Well, do turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. It is the final week of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry in Jerusalem. Late in the evening of the fifth day, the upper room supper having concluded, the Lord and his apostles made their way towards the Mount of Olives. And during that short journey, the Lord predicted Peter's denial, verses 30 to 35. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus revealed to Peter, James and John his great sorrow and heaviness at the prospect of the cross, asking them to keep watch while he went a little further to pray. But they failed him by falling asleep. The Lord, however, in this hour of testing, found refuge in prayer and in submission to the will of his Father, found victory in the hour of testing. Last time, in verses 47 to 56, we considered the Lord's betrayal and arrest. The multitude came armed with swords and staves. Judas came armed with hollow greetings and an insincere kiss. Peter was armed with a sword, but it would have been better if he'd been fortified by prayer. And the disciples were finally, all of them, disarmed by fear. But the Lord was readied with faith and prayer. And when it seemed to others that he had no power or influence, he knew that he still had a Father in heaven and access to all of heaven's resources. Far from being a victim of circumstances, the Lord Jesus governed then and still does all events for the fulfillment of prophecy and for the government of the world, and with all the power at his disposal. All power has been given in heaven and earth is given unto him. Matthew 28 verse 18. Well, now it's the early hours of the sixth day. The mob have led Jesus away to appear before the Sanhedrin. And we come to our text for today, verses 57 to 68. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" And they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Well, this is the inspired word of God. May our hearts be blessed as we look into it. It's our habit here to have three headings, that's all they are, just to kind of be milestones along as we go through this passage. And they are these. First is shady, The second is sham. And the third, shame. Shady, sham, and shame. So, shady. The Lord is hauled before a crooked nighttime hearing. Verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So the armed mob bundled the Lord Jesus, the mile or so from Gethsemane, into the temple grounds where the Sanhedrin were gathered and waiting. Now verse 58, which we'll get to in a minute, speaks of the high priest's palace. But the word means an uncovered courtyard around which the rooms of a building or a palace or a temple were built. So it was a kind of central court, if you will, an atrium. And the official seat of the high court was inside the temple which it was not lawful to access by night. And throughout this, no doubt Caiaphas, in fact, certainly is present. But this trial, it was in fact a kind of preliminary hearing officiated over by Caiaphas's relative, son-in-law, father-in-law, Annas, who had been the high priest. There should only be one high priest. You can't have two, it's by birth, through the Aaronic line, but the Romans often did that. They ousted one to put in another, and they ousted Annas, who was probably the power behind the throne, and installed Caiaphas. And we know this because John reports to us in chapter 18 and verse 13, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now the purpose of this hearing was to establish the grounds on which the Lord Jesus could be condemned in order to secure the death penalty for him, and which would then have to be officially ratified by the High Court as soon as it opened the following morning. Luke tells us, Luke 22 verse 66, after these events that we're looking into now, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council. And John also reports, chapter 18 verse 24, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Now the urgency of this nighttime trial was that these matters be settled before daybreak, when the news of these things would have spread and perhaps cause unrest. But it was only one of the many illegalities of this tribunal. According to Jewish law, only decisions made in the official meeting place were valid. All criminal trials were to begin and end within the hours of daylight. Criminal cases could not be tried during the Passover season. We're right in the middle of Passover now. Only an acquittal could be issued on the day of the trial. Guilty verdicts were to be held over so as to allow a reasonable amount of time for feelings or thoughts of mercy to arise in the judges. All the evidence was to be corroborated by not less than two witnesses who were to be examined separately, who were not to have in that period contact with each other. False witness was punishable by death. But as we'll see, nothing was done to the many false witnesses in Jesus' trial. And a trial was always to begin with the presentation of evidence as to the innocence of the accused before the evidence for guilt was offered. So having no legal standing, there was need for a formal trial the following morning, so that the incumbent high priest, Caiaphas, that could endorse and rubber stamp his official approval on what was taking place now. Now George Campbell Morgan, Martin Lloyd Jones's predecessor at Westminster Chapel, said, "Neither in the annals of the historian nor in the realm of fiction is there anything that can equal the degradation of the unholy trial, the base devices to find a charge to prefer against the prisoner, the illegal tricks to secure a verdict of guilty which would ensure a death penalty." Now, meanwhile, having initially fled the scene in Gethsemane, Peter has retraced his steps and followed the Lord towards the temple, following from a safe distance, verse 58. "But when Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end." I mean, Peter was putting himself in danger here, and he was no doubt troubled by his failure to stand up to his previous declarations of loyalty to the Lord Jesus, verses 33 and 35 of our chapter. I mean, he might even have hoped to prove the Lord's predictions of his denials wrong. So on one level, Peter is showing his earnest desire to be loyal to the Lord Jesus. But on another level, he's showing us that he still does not understand, as we considered before, that the Christ's suffering was a necessary part of his saving work. Even though the Lord Jesus had explained that to him time and time again. Anyway, entering this busy courtyard, Peter decided to mingle unobtrusively, or so he thought, with the servants. And that word that's there, the Greek word, it doesn't mean domestic type servants. It means those who were rather the officers and the attendants of the court, who, as Luke and John tell us, were standing around a fire warming themselves. Luke 22:55 and John 18:18. We'll come back to Peter next week, but right now, in the meantime, the Lord Jesus is put before this kangaroo court. Brings me to my second heading, sham. We have this mockery of a trial. Verses 59 and the first part of verse 60 say, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none." Now, this hearing probably took place in one of the buildings that surrounded the courtyard, and which the temple elites would have occupied. Quite possibly it was the house of Caiaphas. Matthew 26 verse 3 kind of hints at that. But note from the outset that the court is looking for false witness, false evident, because the outcome of the trial had been decided even before it began. Nevertheless, there must be an appearance of due process being exercised and followed. And despite already having declared their intention to kill him, back in verse 4 of our chapter, the Sanhedrin could not produce formal charges against Jesus himself. They needed witnesses who were able to furnish the necessary accusations. And under the law of Moses, for a death penalty to be pronounced, there needed to be the corroboration, as I've said, of not less than two witnesses, Numbers 35:30. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now, frustratingly, their goals were initially thwarted, because numerous though they were, the testimonies that these witnesses gave against the Lord Jesus Christ neither agreed nor held any water. But finally, either by accident or design, evidence was produced that the court could work with. Verses, second half of verse 60 and verse 61. "At the last came two false witnesses, and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now, this accusation certainly resembles something that the Lord Jesus had said. You know, take your mind back to the cleansing of the temple, that one that was reported by John in the early part of his gospel. The authorities had, or the Jews had challenged the Lord Jesus' authority to take command of the situation in the temple. And we read in John 2, verses 18 to 21. This is what the Lord said. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. You know, then, as we've seen, the Lord had been speaking of the temple of his body. But he was speaking in such a way that the Jews couldn't comprehend. However, he did not say that he would destroy it. But if you look at what the Lord says, he's suggesting rather that they, the Jews, would do so, that destroy the temple of his body. But you see, now the Lord's enemies, they're twisting his words in order to accuse him of reviling and subverting the place which was at the very heart of Jewish religion. It was a tactic that they probably often used, because they certainly deployed it against Stephen, the church's first martyr, who we read in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the custom that Moses delivered unto us." See, the insinuation is that Jesus was putting himself above God, and therefore he was guilty of both sacrilege in respect of the temple and blasphemy in respect of God, and crimes which carried the death penalty. But malevolent though these false accusations were, and as useful as they might have been to the Sanhedrin, unbeknown to the Lord's adversaries, they were even now fulfilling the Lord's prophecy about his death. And the Lord is preparing his way for the resurrection in 3 days' time. And so once again we can see how God's sovereign purpose and plan stands behind and rules over the evil designs and intents of men in the sins that they remain completely responsible for. Well, at this point in the proceedings, Caiaphas himself interrupts, verse 62, and the high priest rose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses, witness against thee?" I mean, Caiaphas' words reveal that the Lord has thus far made no effort to defend himself. I'm fully aware that the sole purpose of this sham trial was to find some pretext to impose the death penalty. And regardless of how outrageous and insulting that might have been to him, I mean, how do we react when we're falsely accused of something, especially something so serious? The Lord Jesus was showing his accusers that he saw right through them. He wouldn't be party to their hypocrisy. And again, he's fulfilling prophecy, this time from Matthew chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The Lord's calm self-control, it really aggravated Caiaphas. You know, just as in the courts today, the presiding judge's duty is to administer justice and to conduct himself with dignity, and to do it from the judge's throne or the seat that he sits in. But in an ill-tempered outburst, Caiaphas jumps to his feet and demands that Jesus answer the charges. I mean, it's unthinkable, isn't it, in a courtroom drama? It would never happen, because it wouldn't be representing reality. But still the Lord Jesus didn't respond. And that caused Caiaphas then to change tack. In verse 63, but Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. So Caiaphas has dropped the previous accusations, and instead charges now Jesus under oath to say if he was the Christ, the Son of God. The identity of Jesus as the Christ, as we have considered in the past, was something that the Sanhedrin would not entertain. And they'd always avoided, despite the abundant evidence in his teaching, in the miracles of his healing, and even in raising the dead and so forth. Even when challenging his authority, they were always very careful and not to confront him directly about this. And for his part, it must be said, the Lord had never openly admitted to being the Messiah. He told Peter, James and John and the woman at the well privately, but it wasn't something that the Lord preached when he was, or teached. But this sham trial, it's really now stuck in a rut. And Caiaphas is at a loss how to keep it moving, how to maintain momentum. And so he blurts out this accusation that all along had been avoided. He spoke the quiet bit out loud, if you like. And to compel an answer, he invokes this very rare but formal oath, I adjure thee by the living God. Now we come across those words in 1 Kings chapter 23, verse 16, when, if you remember, Jehoshaphat has gone to help King Ahab. King Ahab wants assurance from prophets that his campaign against Assyria is going to work, and Jehoshaphat calls for the prophet Micaiah, who Ahab doesn't want because he's going to tell him the truth, he knows it. And Ahab says to the prophet Micaiah, when he said to him, what's going to happen? He said, well, you'll be all right. And Ahab says to him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And of course, Micaiah was then under obligation to tell him everything he needed to know from the law. Spurgeon said, it was tacit confession that Christ had been proved innocent up till then. The high priest would not have needed to draw something out of the accused one if there had been sufficient material against him elsewhere. The trial had been a dead failure up to that point, and he knew it and was red with rage. Now he attempts to bully the prisoner that he may extract some declaration from him which may save all further trouble of witnesses and end the matter finally. And it's at this point that the Lord Jesus finally breaks his silence. Verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. You know, under such an oath, in invoking or citing the name of his heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus was constrained to answer. But notice, instead of defending himself, he simply testifies to the truth. Before the Sanhedrin, and indeed before the world that ever after, the Lord Jesus agreed that what the high priest said was true. Thou hast said. In other words, yes, it is exactly as you say. Which words also took the strength of the oath that the Lord Jesus himself was under. And so the Lord immediately added with equal solemnity, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, sitting on the right hand of power. That's a phrase from Psalm 110, verse 1. And coming in the clouds of heaven. That's from Daniel chapter 7 and 13. These are both prophetic references to the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming, when he will reign over all with sovereign power and eternal dominion. We read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. But Caiaphas, he hears the words, but he's not sort of absorbing the implications of what the Lord Jesus is saying to him. And so he appeals to the assembly instead to condemn Jesus, which brings me to my third heading, shame. And what we have here is the merciless brutality that is now unleashed on the Lord. Verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. And to demonstrate the horror, the indignation, and the contempt that he felt for the Lord Jesus, Caiaphas tears his garments. It was a thing that was unlawful for the high priest to do. Ironical, isn't it, in the circumstances? The laws in Leviticus 21, verse 10, and he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to pour on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. There is an earlier reference to that prohibition on rending the clothes at the occasion of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered illegal fire before the Lord and were struck down dead there and then. Even Aaron was not allowed in the dreadful grief of that moment. It was a picture of grief and so forth, but even he wasn't allowed to do it then. But at the same time, Caiaphas is snorting out his satisfaction that now was evidence sufficient here to convict Jesus of blasphemy. But what exactly had Caiaphas found that was blasphemous in the Lord's response to his question? I mean, simply allowing oneself to be referred to as the Christ, or calling oneself the Son of Man, those things did not constitute blasphemy in the eyes of the Jews. In that day, the Jews thought that the Christ, the Messiah, would do no more than restore David's kingdom. And their idea of the Messiah was that while he would be a special man, he would nonetheless be a mere man, just like themselves. So it must have been what he'd said about sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, by which Jesus was claiming that he would one day reappear as the judge of the world. And to their way of thinking, no one, not even the Messiah, let alone some teacher from Nazareth, could lay claim to such a thing without making themselves equal to God, and thus guilty of blasphemy, which was a capital offence. Leviticus 24, verse 16 tells us, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. For the young ones, blasphemy is just showing utter disrespect for the person and the work of the Lord God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit, which three are one God. So certain now of Jesus' guilt and the sentence that he deserved, Caiaphas twice asserts that blasphemy has been committed. and that no further investigation is needed to establish this. And what's more, in saying this, he's flagrantly exceeding the bounds of his office as Israel's supreme judge. And thus he's making it all too clear, abundantly clear, that this trial was utterly rigged, completely rigged. And then Caiaphas then calls for the Sanhedrin to pass judgment, verse 66. What think ye? And they answered and said, he's guilty of death. You know, they were collaborators in this injustice. Ah, these council members, and they made no effort to examine this new charge. They did not hesitate to pass sentence. And at this stage, though the verdict and sentence are provisional, until they could be rubber stamped at that formal hearing to be held in the temple first thing in the morning, also under the auspices of Caiaphas. But nevertheless, they've done their dirty work, and they can now rest easy until then. And in the meantime, they can enjoy a bit of sport. Verses 67 and 68. Then did they spit in his face, and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us about Christ. Who is it? Who is he that smote thee? So, apparently joined by those who'd arrested him, Luke tells us, Luke 22:63, this assembly then mocks and abuses the Lord Jesus. Mark 14:65 and Luke 22:64, they tell us that the Lord Jesus had been blindfolded for this bit of fun and games. And to show their contempt, they spat in his face. And to hurt and frighten him, they punched him and slapped him. And to taunt him for his ignorance and his impotence, they called for him to prophesy which of them it was who was doing these things to him. If he was God, well, let him prove it. Herman Ridderbos, the Dutch scholar, wrote this. Thus Jesus submitted to Satan's scorn and contempt so that he could preserve those for whom he gave his life as a ransom from eternal disgrace. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion. You know, even this sad episode, it's a remarkable testimony to the life and integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ in those days. You know, having for 33 years lived openly among them, and for 3.5 years, having performed such a public ministry, it was even yet difficult for the authorities to find even false witnesses to testify against him. And during the mockery of this trial, the Lord Jesus sat silently until he was commanded by the office of the high priest to answer the accusations against him. Matthew Poole says the high priest expected a long defence, and so to have had a matter of accusation against him out of his own mouth. You know, the Lord could have mounted a magnificent defence, could he not? He could have called the witnesses of those who he taught, or of those he healed, or of the blind he'd made to see, of the deaf and the dumb he'd made to hear and speak, of the one only a few days before he'd raised from the dead. And should he have wanted to, he could have called the very demons that he'd cast out. All of these eyewitnesses who could have testified to the deity, the power, and the spotless character of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the accusation of blasphemy might have been correct, but for the fact that the Lord Jesus was who he said he was. And it's no crime for the eternally begotten Son of God to declare who he really is. It's no crime for us to do so either. And the Sanhedrin's behaviour reveals the depth not only of their depravity, but of mankind's depravity. The Son of God, in absolute perfection, came into this world to live among men and to save them from their sin. And this was their reply to God. You know, it's easy to say, well, they mocked and they abused him because they didn't really know who he was. And in one sense, that's true. You know, in that they would not admit to themselves that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Yet in another sense, it's not true at all. Because by his very nature, man is God's enemy. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." I don't mean hold it like this, it means suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You know, in many ways, men still spit in the face of Jesus. They do so by denying his deity, by rejecting his gospel, by preferring their own righteousness, and by turning their back on him. You know, these religious leaders, they vented their hatred, fear and anger upon the Lord Jesus, spitting in his face and beating him. I mean, it was remarkable that the immediate judgment of God didn't rain down from heaven upon their heads. And 12 legions of angels didn't spring to his defence. Why not? Well, because we're being shown the amazing forbearance of God towards sinners, even today. And we're also seeing the staggering riches of his mercy. And to everyone in the world today, the Lord Jesus yet says, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And to his children, his followers, he says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God." But to those who would yet reject, mock, and abuse him, he says, "Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of my hand, and ye shall lie down in sorrow." Well, even as we considered this morning in the Sunday school, you know, we yet live in the day when salvation is on offer. We must avail ourselves of that offer. Amen. Mm-hmm. We turn to sing our closing hymn, hymn 618. "Rise with me, my soul in triumph, mount to see." Sorry. "Rise with me, my soul in triumph mounts to see the Prince of Kings. Draw with me the flood which issues from the boundless heavenly springs. There together let us wander, gaze upon the Lamb that died, bow before the victor reigning, glory in the flowing tide." In 618. We do thank thee for the riches of thy glory which are ours. We thank thee for wonderful hymns which bring these truths to our attention. We ask thee, Lord, to stay with us while here we glory, raptured in thy lovely face, praising thee, the King of beauty. All the lines of favour trace, King eternal, may thy mercy move our souls, thy grace to adore, streams all flowing, love abounding, satisfy forevermore. And therefore, beloved brethren, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.
Amen.